After serving in several different churches and spending maybe about 35 years in pastoral ministry, my grandpa Curtis went into something he called chart evangelism. He got some bed sheets, had grandma sew them together so that they were 9 foot high and 21 foot wide, and then he painted on them. He painted pictures of the tabernacle, and in the mornings, as he would go from church to church with his little VW rabbit, he would go from little Baptist churches all over the Midwest, and in the mornings, he would talk about the tabernacle. The C-120 cassettes that some church made, I wish could be rescued. I'm not so sure they can be. You remember the cassettes? There were 30s, and there were 60s, and there were 90s. And then if you're a real long-winded preacher, there were 120s. That means there's an hour of tape on both sides. Unfortunately, when Grandpa would teach, sometimes it would flip over, go to the other side. And those C-120s just don't work very well with that much tape in them. But Grandpa would preach in the mornings from the tabernacle. In the evening, he had a series of charts, and he would talk about the end times. He would talk about things to come. And some of you who have been with me for these years have seen my grandpa's outline of the book of Revelation and his outline of the book of Daniel as I've put them up here. The first time we had Grandpa come, or the only time he came to this church, we were down on 12th Street. The auditorium wasn't wide enough to hold his 21-foot chart, so kind of curled on the edges a little bit. I remember Grandpa saying that when you study prophecy, sometimes prophetic books are a little bit like a box of photographs. You know, today we would have you'd get your pictures developed and they would either come back from York Photography in the mail or from Walgreens or whoever you had develop your pictures. And you'd look at them, and then you'd say, you know, these need to go in a book, but not today. And you'd throw them in a shoebox. You know what I mean? You ever gone back to that shoebox and you pulled out a picture and you went, when was this taken? And who is this? And I think this is, no, couldn't be, because they wouldn't be that age. And you got to figure out who's in the picture, and you got to figure out where it was taken and when it was taken for it to make any sense at all. Grandpa said sometimes studying biblical prophecy is a little bit like that. And I think our study in the book of Isaiah is proving that true. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? When was this said? And what period of time is he talking about? And I think we're going to see snapshots in the book of Zechariah that are just like that, especially as we get into the second half of the book during this month. We're going to take these 14 chapters, two at a time, as we started this morning. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. So he was a contemporary of Haggai. We spent 2 weeks in the book of Haggai. His preaching took place about 520 B.C. The children of Israel had returned unto Zerubbabel, and Zechariah and his grandpa, Iddo, had come back from Babylon. He was a Levite of the priestly line. He had grown up in Babylon, and now with Zerubbabel the governor, he had come back to Jerusalem, and they had started worshiping God right away, but then they kind of fell away from it, and They were getting into materialism and apathy, and God sends Haggai to start the thing. And then the word of the Lord comes to this guy named Zechariah. His name means God remembers. If ever a people needed God to know that God knew who they were and where they lived, it was the good people of the remnant who came back. They were in a, I don't want to use the word God-forsaken, but they were in a place that it would appear that way. Jerusalem was broken down. There was no walls. There was no economic system. There were no working vineyards, no working olive presses. Everything was destroyed. It was a terrible place to be. And so God sends him a preacher. There's over 30 people in the Bible named Zechariah, but God sends this Zechariah to these people to preach. And as Haggai will preach, come on, get out of your lethargy and get going. Zechariah will preach alongside of him and talk about the nation and what God is going to do with the nation. Zechariah begins in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 1 with a request or a call to repentance. Let me reread this. Verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. This is Zechariah. The word of the Lord comes to him, and he's telling this to these people. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil way and your evil deeds. But they did not heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtook their fathers? So he's preaching this sermon to them, and notice the response of the people who listened to Zechariah's message. So they returned. They repented. They turned from the evil they were doing. They repented and said this, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. They repented and gave God the glory for being the God that he was. A request for repentance. Turn, return. This is was the primary message of the pre-exilic prophets. You think Israel would learn. Sometimes as a parent, I remember talking to my children about something. And the topic doesn't matter. Would be talking to my children, and they would say, some of them more than others, I know. And I would say, no, you don't know. If you knew, you wouldn't be doing the things that you're doing. Therefore, you should listen. No, you don't know. Well, they needed to repent. The children of Israel did. Here they were. God preached repentance, repentance, repentance. And finally, this group of people got it. Charles Feinberg says in his commentary, repentance is the condition of all blessings from God. Let me say that again. Repentance is the condition of all blessings from God. Repentance by faith, enabled by grace, is how we receive the gospel. You got saved, if you are saved, because you repented. But that's not where it stops. Repentance by faith, enabled by grace, is how you become like Jesus. Without that purpose, grace is useless. So God comes 70 years after the punishing the children of Israel, and he comes to the grandchildren of Israel, and he tells them, or the grandchildren of the captivity, rather, and he says to them, repent, and wonder of wonders, they repented. I would propose to you that you don't have to live in sin. If grandpa had a bad temper, doesn't mean you have to explode now and then. If dad was hooked on pornography, doesn't mean that I have to be defeated by the same stinking thinking. If mom was grumpy, doesn't mean I need to be. Grace has no purpose aside from transforming our lives that we would be like Jesus. Holy lives are the normal in a Christian's life. God does not give us grace. And I think we think this sometimes, oh God, give us grace. And what we're looking for is for God to make life easy for us. God's grace is not there so that we get better all by ourselves and just you know, voila, there's this woofle dust and now life is wonderful. Follow the yellow brick road and everything's great. It's not what grace is for. Grace has a purpose of transforming us and making us like Jesus. That's what grace is for. Not to make you feel better about yourself, but to make you like Jesus. So this group repented. The remnant that returned from Jerusalem to Jerusalem from Chaldea repented. And God gives them, next in this book, 9 visions. You read 2 of them this morning. 9 visions over the next several chapters through the end of chapter 16. And all 9 of these visions were to this repentant group that were in Jerusalem. And the agenda of these 9 visions we're going to see is the encouragement of these people. In the first vision, Zechariah sees a man riding a red horse through a beautiful valley grove. I looked up myrtle trees because my New King James says myrtle trees. You know, that sounds like somebody's aunt in Iowa, myrtle, but it's not. It's a flowering tree. Maybe looks a little bit like our lilac bushes, but it's something that's further south. I looked up, and you don't want to buy them around here. They're going to die. And Zechariah turns to this man and asks him about the horses and the riders. These horses and riders on 3 different colored horses go throughout the world, and they come back and they report. And they report that all is quiet. Well, the Persians were ruling. All was relatively quiet, but that wasn't the case in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in a situation of chaos. Note to whom specifically the horsemen report. Look with me, if you would, at verse 11. So they answered these horsemen on the various horses. He talked about one in particular, but they answered the angel of the Lord. Now, if you have studied your Bible some, you'll know that this is a significant name in the Old Testament. It was someone who called himself the angel of the Lord that appeared to Hagar, the stepwife of Abraham, and told her that God would bless her son Ishmael. It was the angel of the Lord who stopped Abraham from killing his son Isaac. It was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Mr. and Mrs. Manoah and told them that their son Samson would be a powerful man and did wondrously in that he disappeared into the flame. It was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. It was the angel of the Lord. Every time I see this phrase in the Old Testament, I think incarnate God. When you see the term angel of the Lord in the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, think this: Jesus. This is incarnate God before the incarnation. This is God in physical form before Jesus became a man. This is God revealing himself to man in the form of a man. This, I believe, the angel of the Lord is the fourth man in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And now this man, Jesus, God, appears before Zechariah. And notice what Jesus prays, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. Mark that, or think about that term. That is now the 5th time we see this name of God. We'll come back to this. O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against whom you were angry this 70 years? Jesus asked the Father to have mercy. He intercedes, like Jesus did the night that the disciples were toiling and rowing on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus saw them, and he prayed for them. Isn't that good to know? That God sees you, and he knows your trouble, and he prays for you. He prays for you in your situation. He sees what's going on. One commentator pointed out that the word mercy that we find here in verse 12 is not the word that's normally hasid. It's not the word that's normally translated mercy in the Old Testament that speaks of a covenantal love of God. But rather, it's a word that speaks of a mother and her emotion, her compassion for her baby. This word mercy speaks of a compassionate love of God for his children. Note the answer in verses 14 and following. He says, I am zealous for Jerusalem. This is the Lord of hosts, God speaking about Israel. In answer to Jesus' prayer for mercy, God says this: I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. Those that the horses and the myrtle trees have come back and said everything's quiet in the world, God says he's ticked about that. For I was a little angry now about Jerusalem, and they helped, meaning Babylon punished Jerusalem, but with evil intent. They enjoyed it way too much. Therefore, says the Lord, I am returning. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Here God asked the people of Israel to return, and they did. And now he says, I am returning to you, to Jerusalem, with mercy. There's that word again, compassionate love. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem and proclaim again, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. There's that name again. My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and they will choose Jerusalem. My 9 visions to the repentant Jerusalem, repentant remnant, to encourage them. Number 1, a vision of the return of God to Jerusalem with mercy. The 4 horses among the myrtle tree is supposed to tell us about God returning to Jerusalem with mercy. It's not just that God's going to show up, but he's going to do so with mercy. I've pointed out this term, Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. Whenever you see that in your English Bible, think of the word Yahweh, or we may say Jehovah. Same name, Yahweh, Jehovah. Who is Yahweh? Well, Yahweh, Jehovah, that name is the God who becomes what you need him to be. The God who is the I am, the ever-present God, is Yahweh. The God who responds, the God who sees you for who you are. It is Jehovah Jireh, is the God who sees me and provides for me, the God who hears my prayer. So when you see that word Jehovah, and then you see, oh, Lord of hosts, think armies. Think groups of people who are gathered together for the purpose of doing one thing. So here we got this group of people, this army, and they're going to attack. So he is the Jehovah, the God who is everything I need him to be, and he's the leader of armies. To this remnant people, God will use this term to speak of himself in the book of Zechariah, get this, 52 times. At least that's what I counted. 52 times he's going to keep coming back to them and saying, here's the God who is what you need him to be, and he's strong. He's a powerful God. He's a God in charge of armies. He's a God that can do stuff. That's the God that this is. I think this remnant people, these discouraged people that were being attacked and ridiculed by the Samaritans and the surrounding nations, they needed to know that the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, was on their side and that he was exceedingly ticked at those who had come against them. Verse 16 talks of a surveying line. You survey something when you're going to build something. I think there's a couple lessons that we can apply from this first vision. I understand this was not written to Christians. This was not written to the church. This was written to the remnant that came back from Babylon with the purpose of encouraging them. But what can we as a people of God learn about God from this? I think number 1, the first lesson, when we return to God, God returns to us. It starts with repentance. If you don't repent from your sin, there is no salvation. There is no sanctification. You must repent first. But when you repent, God comes back. It's because God is merciful. I think a second lesson we can learn from this vision, this one first vision, is when we return to God, building happens. Building happens. It's never too late to repent. It's never too late to put God first. It's never too late to own our sin. It's never too late to confess our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance. It is never too late to obey. Never. You say, well, you know, I did this wrong and 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 this wrong, and now there are consequences. Yup. when we turn around and we decide we're going to repent and do the right thing, we go from looking at ourself and Satan to looking at God. And the day I die, I want to be facing that direction. It's never too late to obey. First vision was a vision of four horses among the myrtle trees. It was a vision of the return of God to Jerusalem with mercy. Second vision was the four horns and four craftsmen. A vision of those who would rebuild the devastation caused by the evil of Judah. They had done much wrong, and now there's a vision that God is going to send somebody to do something about it. Let me read it again, remind you of it in the text. Verse 18, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. Now, in the day that they lived, an animal horn, they knew was for pushing, for goring, for defeating. And you see that symbolism in all kinds of ancient literature. I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these? So he answered, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Who are these horns? Well, maybe they were the surrounding nations. Maybe they were Syria, Assyria, Samaria, Moab. Maybe they were the powers of that day. Maybe they were Egypt, Assyria, future Babylon. Maybe, you know, we don't really know. But what we do know is that God allowed different people to come and do his work in disciplining Judah. Now notice what he sends, verse 21. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, or four smiths. The idea is someone who would work with stone or wood, or someone who could rebuild something. And he said, I said, what are these coming to do? And so he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen, the smiths, are coming to terrify them, to terrify the horns, to terrify those, and to cast out the horns of the nations, the Gentiles, that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. One commentator thought maybe that the Medes were the horn were the craftsmen that scattered the horn of Babylon, and the Greeks were the craftsmen that scattered the horn of the Medes, and the Romans were the craftsmen that scattered the horn of the... That could be what he's talking about. Maybe he's talking about Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Jehoshadak. Maybe he's talking about the people that God would send to Israel to help them. And here's what we can know from this. When God sends judgment, when God sends accountability to us, he sends right behind it someone who can help. I think there's a lesson that we can apply from this, and that apply to us from this, and that is this. God uses means, people, situations, institutions, to do his building work in us. Know that if God is working in your heart, that if God is convicting you, he's probably using somebody to do it. Maybe it's a radio broadcast. Maybe it's a copy of God's word that somebody faithfully translated into your language. Maybe it's this pastor that I get lucky enough to be the person that God is using through the preaching of his word. Maybe it's somebody at church who cares enough to reach out to you and say hi. I don't know, but God uses pastors, teachers, friends, counselors, churches, and other ministries for his glory in our life. Never underestimate the impact for good that God does through the life of somebody else. There's nobody that's a lone ranger. Nobody gets to do this by themselves. If you think that you are who you are because you are just so smart and good, right? None of us can do this by ourselves. We all need God, and we need those that God would direct to us to help us. Nine visions to the repentant Israel to encourage them. Number one, a vision of the return of God to Jerusalem. Number two, a vision of those who would rebuild the devastation. And then in chapter three, we see the surveyor. A vision of God's invitation to Israel to return to live in a renewed Jerusalem. That's chapter two. This surveyor goes out and he begins to measure Jerusalem. And he says, it's not going to work. We've got this city here, but there's way too many people coming. And they're all bringing with them their oxen and their sheep. And there's just no way we're going to fit inside of here. As a matter of fact, everybody who's coming is going to be without protection. They're going to be vulnerable to everybody because there is no wall. In the day of Haggai and Zechariah, Nehemiah isn't even born yet. Did you hear that? Nehemiah, the wall builder, wasn't even born yet. He's going to be born in Babylon, and he's going to come with another generation. This is not yet. And so what are all these people going to do? And verse 5, God answers, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. I will be," and this is important, "I will be the glory. I will be the glory in her midst." I'm going to be there. I'm going to be their focus. I'm going to be their protection. Verses 6 and 7, there's an invitation to all Israel to return. "Up, up, flee from the land of the north," meaning Babylon, says the Lord. "For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven," says the Lord. "Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. It's time to come home. Come on, come back." And here's again where the snapshot, you pull it out of the box and you go, okay, is this just for this people? Or is maybe this talking about a kingdom yet to come? I think starting with verse 9 to the end of the chapter, yes, it's talking about Zechariah's day, but I think it's fulfilled more succinctly and completely in the day of the millennial kingdom when God will call all Israel home and Jesus will reign in the temple of Jerusalem or in the heart of Jerusalem. Verse 9, "For surely I will shake my hand against them." This is God talking about what he's going to do at the end of the tribulation. "And they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst." Jesus, God, is going to live with them, says the Lord. "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day." I believe that's speaking of the millennial kingdom when all the nations of the world will be under the authority of Jesus Christ. "And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land." So that's probably not talking about Mount Calvary here in Wisconsin, right? He's probably not talking about Pennsylvania or Germany or London, right? If he's talking about Judah and the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem, there's only one place in the planet that this can be. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused before his holy habitation." The nations of the earth will one day, I believe, literally submit to the throne of David in Jerusalem, not Tel Aviv. What lesson can we learn from this? God's own are precious to him. God's own are precious to him. Look at verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts," the one who becomes what we need and he's in charge of the armies of the world, "he sent me," Jesus is talking, "after glory to the nations which plunder you." God comes first, and then he's going to be there for you. "And then he sent me to the nations which plunder you, and he's going to take care of everything. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." This is an English idiom. There were no apples in Palestine in Zechariah's day. There were other fruit, but the Hebrew idiom that is here reflected by our English idiom, apple of your eye, does speak of the pupil, you know? For many, many years, I wore contacts. I don't anymore, and I'm glad for that. And what I learned is, you can touch the white of your eye. That's how you put contacts on and off, for those of you who have never had the pleasure, okay? You can touch the white of your eye just fine. And so anything you deal with your eye, you want to touch that part. But we all know that you don't want to touch that part in the middle, that black thing, that pupil. You don't want to touch that. You don't want a grain of sand there. You don't want it to be dry. It's extremely sensitive. He said, "He who touches you," the passion you have to keep that black part of your eye free from being touched, That passion and obsession that you would have if something got in your eye, you know, if something gets in your eye and it's scratching that, it's under your eyelid and it scratches your eye, it drives you nuts and you'll do whatever it takes to get that out. Hey, look here. See, that's the obsession, the passion that God has for you. He loves you that much. He's obsessed with taking care for you that intently. God's own are precious to him, and God is present with his own forever. I think that's seen in verses 10 and 11. Paul will say, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Weird pictures. All encouragement to God's people. He wants us to repent. He wants us to repent so that he can make us like Jesus, so that he can bless us. He wants to be with us. He wants to love us and give us mercy. That's why he wants us to repent. He does this so that he can be victorious in our midst and so that we can be his own. Jesus gave us this table that we're going to come to next for the purpose that we might show forth his glory, show forth his death, show forth what he has done until he comes. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to invite the young people back. I'd ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. My first question, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, have you repented? Does repentance describe who you are? If it doesn't, then you're not a Christian, then you're not obedient. Does repentance describe who you are? Question number two. Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know how much he cares? Oh God, I pray that your word would be bigger than any of us. That as we come to this table today, we would rejoice in who you are and what you've done. I ask these things in Jesus' name.